You would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 17. We actually left off here last Sunday. Yeah, last Sunday. Wow, it's been a long week. I hope you guys had a great Christmas. It looks like we still have some people traveling. It's dangerous out there. I know you guys know that. But I was told that there's something unique to American drivers. And I don't know if you guys do this. I know I do. Do you all try to beat the estimated time of arrival on your GPS? Yeah, I do that a lot. Apparently, that's unique to Americans. I didn't know that. So please be careful out there and pray for the Ewings as they're traveling. I'm just trying to remember everybody that's traveling for Christmas. Josh Jacobson and his family, they're going to California. It is pretty dangerous out there, so do pray for them. And then, as we start our Sunday School, let's go ahead and go to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. Now, we live in the New Testament era, but I will tell you that the Old Testament has a lot to learn. We can learn a lot from there, the accounts, the foundational principles of the law that God laid down. So last week we started in the first portion of the chapter. We'll go to verse 17 today. Isaiah, 1 Kings 17, verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Let's pray as we get into this lesson. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your written word. Thank you that we can trust it. I ask that you would help me to be accurate today as I teach. Would you fill me with your power? That you would be displayed, your cross would be lifted up today. Thank you for all that have come after a busy holiday season. I ask that you would bless all of us here. Would you keep those traveling safe as they're around the country? Bring them home safely to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we left off in our study on the life of Elijah, and then later we'll get in the series to the life of Elisha. With him being at the brook Cherith, remember, he made a declaration to Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, and said that there should be no rain on the earth for a period of time. It ended up being 3 years and 6 months. But God told him, I want you to flee to this little brook. The brook dried up, and then God told him, I want you to go over to this city called Zarephath. And now we think of Zarephath as some random town. I remember when our family was raising funds, like my parents are doing now, to go to Chicago. We had to do that when we came to Pocatello. And when we would tell people we're going to Idaho, they say, where in Idaho? We say Pocatello. They go, Poca what? You know, they had no idea where it was. And this town exists. This valley has 85,000 people in it. And a lot of people don't know where it is. Now, 2,000 years, I would say this is almost, that's more like 3,000 plus years away. A town called Zarephath is buried in the sands of the desert. We wouldn't really know where it is. But there are two cities known in the Bible, actually spoken of by Jesus Christ himself, called Tyre and Sidon. And I believe this tiny little town was right smack dab on the coast in between those two towns. So it was an actual place we're talking about. So God tells Elijah, this prophet, this great prophet, says, you know what? You've declared that there isn't any rain. The king is probably going to kill you, because that's how they just did things back then. We view as Americans, as, you know, the way that we live our lives as normal. A lot of times we look back at history and we imprint our life and our experiences on other people in the past. And I've been told in history, you should judge people based on their era and not our own standards in the 21st century. Okay? And that was true. Back then, if the king didn't like you, you would lose your head. That's just that. There was no qualms about it. That's just what happened. There are places in this world, primitive areas, that it's as gruesome as that. There are not so primitive areas, certain countries in the Far East, that are more communistic, and you just disappear and nobody hears from you. To be disliked by the ruler of your country was a problem. And God says, you know what? Not only am I going to protect you and provide for you, I'm going to send you to this widow lady who also needs help. And we went over that last week. This widow lady was collecting some sticks and some food, and she was going to make her last meal, and then they were going to die because there was a famine. They didn't have all the trade networks that we have today. They were just plumb out of food. And so God sent and did a miracle there. And later on, I don't really know how long time passed. Now, in my Bible, I have these little paragraph markers that show where a new paragraph starts. And because the Bible, believe it or not, outside of the chapter divisions in Psalms, the verse divisions are there for our own convenience. Our chapter divisions and the rest of the Bible, you know this, are there for our own convenience. However, certain Bibles will put a little marker to say, hey, in the original text, this is where a new paragraph starts. And for me, verse 17 starts that. So I don't know how long of a time went by between the time that the miracle happened with the food not going, you know, going away, and the time that this young man was sick. But it was a major problem. Now, I don't know. I'm trying to think if we have any widows here. I don't know of any. But it's hard, especially when you're young. We've seen a demonstration of this. There's a young lady who's very popular, famous activist husband was shot on live television. And what is she having to do? She's having to take care of two children as a widow, right? And she's running a massive organization. I think you guys know what I'm talking about. During this era, and for thousands of years, who were the main providers? The men were. And so when you were a widow, that was, unless your husband left massive amounts of money, you were destined to poverty. That's just the way it was. And this lady was that way. And frankly, the only thing she had left, probably from her husband, was her son. That was the only thing that she had left, and God allowed him to die. The Bible says in verse 17 that the son, and it came to pass after these things, that the son of the woman, mistress of the house, fell sick. And this sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. He died. It's hard. I'm teaching a lesson today in junior church about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And the lesson is about that sometimes you feel ignored by God and hard times come and really God's just doing something even bigger in your life. Okay, that's the thrust of the lesson. So if your kids are in junior church, that's what they'll hear today. Elijah, however, he has to respond to this widow. What does the woman say? She comes to him and basically puts it right on the nose. Verse 18 is, to me, very telling. Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? So here, she already knows. She, by faith, fed Elijah, and she's seen God work in her life. She knows that Elijah is a man of God. She knows that, hey, you know what, this guy, God is using him. I don't know what else she saw, but I'm sure she saw his devotion, his kindness, his godliness. He walked with God. It was probably pretty obvious. Now, we as sinners, you know, if you're born again, you're saved by grace, right? You're eternally secure, but we all have a past, don't we? We all do. There's always something that we did in the past that we're ashamed of. And when something bad happens, really horrible, I know for me, I look at it and I think, I wonder if God's punishing me for that. And I think this widow woman was asking the same question. It seems pretty obvious to me. Are you come here to bring to remembrance my past sins? Are you here to punish me, to take away the most valuable thing that I have, my son, my only son, the only descendant of my late husband, because I sinned? Now, everybody's a sinner. Most of the time, there's a few things in your past that you maybe stick out to you as your biggest failures in life. You say, well, I don't want to dwell on that. You're right, you probably shouldn't. But I will tell you, the devil uses that as a weapon, actually, to discourage you. When God does something or allows something horrible in your life, I once said this to somebody, that God will humble you, the devil discourages you. And we have to know the difference. Being a born-again believer is not a bed of roses. It's not a promise that everything's going to be easy, that you're going to be a multimillionaire, and that you'll be able to drive a Lexus around for the rest of your life. That's just not the promise of being a Christian. We know that. We know hard times come. But sometimes it's hard to distinguish between God's trying in our lives, God's purifying. The Bible says He'll purify us as gold. Now, how do you purify gold? With fire. You melt it down and you scrape off the impurities off the top. God will try you. He will try to develop you as a person, as a Christian, because oftentimes we get very comfortable. We get comfortable with life. We like how things are going. And then God says, hey, I want you to look at me and I want you to pay attention to me. The devil, however, does not do that. God humbles, the devil discourages. Friends, God will never discourage you. Do you know how I know that? Discouragement is a sin. You say, well, sometimes I get discouraged. Staying discouraged, all right? Being downtrodden. God will never tempt you with evil. He may humble you, but He'll never discourage you. And so if the devil's bringing up these things from your past or whatever, and you're born again, friends, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Savior we just celebrated that came down to this earth as a baby, washed those completely clean. He washed them clean. Now, there may be a time to respond to that, to make good on evil you may or may not have done to other people. But once you've dealt with it, with God, and it's covered by the blood, you should never allow it to discourage you again. Because the devil will actually try to do that. He'll bring you up, hey, you remember when you did this? You are too far gone. You know the reason why God is allowing this in your life? It's because of this thing that you did. Yeah? And sometimes you say, well, how can God do something and then the devil use it? God may try to humble us and bring us closer to Him and the devil will get us in it and use what God is doing and try to manipulate it. God is the only one to create anything. The devil simply manipulates and lies. Number one, Roman numeral one, prayer is direct or direct, however you want to say that. D-I-R-E-C-T, direct. There's a question of what is prayer, right? I heard a preacher, a really well-meaning great preacher, who said, prayer is not praising God. Prayer is not saying hallelujah. Prayer is only asking. And I say, you know, asking for things is definitely a huge part of prayer, but Jesus said in the model prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So if Jesus modeled a prayer that is partially praising God and lifting His name up, asking for our surrender to His will, then that is also partly prayer. But here in the story, we have a specific need and a direct request. Okay, in times of need, you need to be able to know where to go. Elijah knew where to go. God will often test following great victories. Following great victories. You ever notice this? Something really good happens, and then maybe the next day, you fall flat on your face. What had just happened? Paragraph before, God had done a great miracle. This lady's food did not run out. There was a famine. There was no food in the markets. There was nothing. Animals were dying. I mean, the historical record of this is horrible. It was really bad. Ahab, the king himself, was running around the countryside just trying to find some grass to feed his horses. It was that bad, okay? This lady was having a miracle. She had a prophet living in her house. I mean, it was going really well. Her life was good. And then a problem came. I was once told, and I believe it to be true, that success is harder to handle than failure. You say, well, I wouldn't mind a little success for myself. Right? Well, with failure, you're already on the ground, right? You failed. I failed, right? You can look up to God and you can say, well, Lord, I did it again, right? Could you help me up? Success, there's the temptation of pride. There's the temptation of pride. There's a question that's often asked about quote-unquote great men, powerful men, and why they fall for certain sins. I've always wondered, like our current president, like him or hate him, seems like for some years there, he couldn't really make up his mind on who he wanted to live with. You know? One woman after another woman. And it wasn't like the one before was ugly. He had every supermodel he wanted, but why? Because success is harder to take than failure. With failure, you know, hey, you can't really do any better. You don't really have options. You just put your foot in front of the other. Try to pick up the pieces. Success, it goes to your head. And pride blinds. Comfort blinds. I was once given the example. They asked, why do Christians go through hard times and the unsaved seem to have so easy? Well, somebody described it as golden prison bars. The devil makes this prison cell so comfortable, kind of like an Andy Griffith, the little prison cell with the doilies and the lamp and everything. And you're living there, unsaved person, they're comfortable. They have everything that they want. They have no reason to leave. They have all the luxuries of life, they're comfortable. They don't really have problems. They're secure. It's beautiful. They have pictures on the wall, flowers on the table, until it's too late and the door slams shut. If the devil were to give you all kinds of problems and trials, you might actually look for some answers, wouldn't you? When you're comfortable, why change? A, prayer is personal. Prayer is personal. P-E-R-S-O-N-A-L. I want to point you to 1 Kings 17:20. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God. Now, there's a lot of people that use God's name in vain in this way. It's evil. Sorry, it's just evil. The first part of the model prayer, what does it say? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Friends, the name that we take in vain is the name so powerful that demons leave people's bodies. At the name of whom will every knee bow? Jesus. The name. We got to be careful how we use his name. Now, we as Christians, I like to say it as softened swearing, right? We like to say, without actually knowing God told me to do something, say, well, God told me this is God's will for my life. My dad jokes. He goes, when somebody comes into my office and says, God told me to go do something. And as a pastor, he's looking at them and he's saying, you know, it's obviously against the will of God. Why? Because it is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. Friends, who wrote the Bible? You say, well, good men wrote the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, if I got the reference right, what did it say? Prophecy came not by what? Will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In a way, it was a divine interaction where holy men of God spake, but it was the Holy Spirit speaking through him. That's how we can have a Bible that's so congruous all together. Three continents, I forget, 1,500 years, 44 physical authors, one message. One message. And it's because the Holy Spirit spoke. So let me ask you a question. If the Holy Spirit spoke through men of God to write his word, his perfect word of God, do you think he's going to contradict himself? Absolutely not. Malachi chapter 3 says, I am the Lord thy God. I change not. Therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now who are the sons of Jacob? The Jewish people that everybody likes to hate. Okay? Why can't people seem to get rid of him? Because God doesn't change. And in Genesis chapter 12, God gave a promise, the Abrahamic covenant. Later on, God gave a promise to Isaac. Later on, God gave a promise to Jacob. God doesn't change his mind, friends. He doesn't change his mind. Amen. And he cried and said, O Lord, my God. Now, people like to say all people are the children of God. In a way, we're human beings and we're loved by God. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we know it says that we, as human beings, were born in our trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. And that in order to become a child of God, as John 3 says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is not an elite thing. That is an offering to any human being that wants it. And when you're a child of God, you have access to his throne. I was listening to war history. There's an attack on the state of Israel, the Yom Kippur War. And I couldn't exactly remember Yom Kippur, but it was called it's the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, we can read about this. The Day of Atonement was the one day a year that the high priest, higher than anybody else, would go in and physically approach the Shekinah glory of God himself. And he would have a blood sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant as a payment or a covering for the sins of all the nation of Israel. And so it was in this 20th century, later 67 is what I hear. I can't remember what was the Six-Day War, what was the Yom Kippur War, I'm getting it mixed up. But anyway, I think Six-Day War was in 1948, wasn't it? That was when it was. Okay, 1967. Everybody was worshiping. They had turned off, they weren't connected, they weren't going to work, they were all worshiping. And that was when the Arabs, the Muslims, decided to try to annihilate them. Well, I thought, well, let me look up Yom Kippur. So I looked up the Day of Atonement and everything. And it was interesting, because the average person, the average human being, was not allowed to approach God in the Old Testament era. Period. You were not allowed to. Only the high priest was allowed to. On the Day of Atonement, what they now call Yom Kippur, okay? Only the high priest. And if the high priest wasn't purified enough, or he had hidden sin or something, God would kill him. You say, that's kind of harsh. I'm not kidding you, okay? If you read the Bible, they would cover little tiny pomegranates with gold and rotate them on the hem of the priest's garment between a bell and a pomegranate. And if the bell, and they would tie a rope to this guy's leg. And if the bell stopped ringing, they would pull his body out. That's how serious the presence of God was. And if that high priest had any hidden sin, he would be gone. However, with the payment, the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, we see in Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16, it says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, he's gone to heaven, who is this? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, many of us have memorized that portion. I don't know if I could do it word for word. At one time I had it memorized. I think I'd need to review over it a little bit. But what is that saying? Jesus came down, paid the ultimate penalty, the ultimate atonement, payment, blood sacrifice for our sins. Why? So he could go be our intercessor. And if we put our faith and trust, we repent and believe the gospel, he covers us with his blood. And our sins are paid for. And do you know one of the benefits of that is? What does it say here? We have a high priest. It's a symbolism here. That's why reading the Old Testament is important. Because number one, you can find Jesus Christ on every page of the Old Testament. Number two, the foundation for the New Testament era is in the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament. I'm sure you guys do, but if you don't, read it. Okay? But the pictures in the Old Testament foreshadow the coming Savior. The Day of Atonement was one day, one payment that covered the sins of all. Jesus Christ came one day and he atoned for the sins of all mankind with his blood. And he becomes our permanent high priest up in heaven. And what is the result of that, friends? You say, well, that's a nice idea. What is the result? We have the God-man, okay? At Christmas time, we're not just celebrating a baby coming to this earth and being a good man and dying. We are celebrating an incomprehensible fact that God the Son somehow became 100% man while keeping 100% of his deity, God, and living as Jesus Christ in this earth. I don't understand that. But friends, if I could fit the idea, the totality of God's existence within the walls of my mind, then he probably wouldn't be big enough to save me. That's what we're celebrating. Deliverance from sin. In verse 16, it says, we're in Hebrews, let us therefore because, right? Because of this, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, remember, we're bouncing off of this verse 20 in 1 Kings 17, where Elijah is able to claim God as his God. Right? My God. Not somebody else's, mine. It's personal. It's possessive. Right? Now, boldly. Building on the history of the Day of Atonement, the fear involved of approaching the presence of God in the form of the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews says, hey, because the payment of Jesus Christ, you can come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. Now, a lot of people nowadays think boldly is obnoxious, right? Or brash, or arrogant. I looked the word up. Boldly, in this context, means we can approach the throne of God with courage and freedom to approach without fear. Courage or without fear. Now, when I was in Central America, we did everything we could to keep our house clean. And we would even use chemicals that are probably illegal in America to spray for bugs. But we lived in a swamp, and bugs got in. How many guys ever flipped on the lights and bugs scurried away? Yeah? It's disgusting, isn't it? Ugh. I don't like it, but it happens. Sin is kind of like that. Right? When the light of God shines, it tries to hide. You ever notice that? When you know you're harboring sin in your heart, you may be a little fearful to approach God. Yeah. The only way you can have confidence like Elijah had in approaching the creator of the universe is if that sin, and yes, it's horrible, my sin is horrible, all of our sins horrible, but if that sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. Because then you no longer have to hide in God's presence. Why can we be bold? Why can we have courage? Why can we have the freedom to approach God without fear? Because of His Son and the atonement paid. But it has to be applied to your heart. It's not a mental assent. It's not a mental acknowledgement. It is a life transformation. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. But God will do that if you just ask Him. Amen? All right, we'll pick up where we left off. We only got 2 points in, didn't we? That's okay. We've got about 10 minutes before the morning service starts. Appreciate your attention. Appreciate that you've stayed awake even with all the Christmas treats inside of you. Amen. And let's go ahead and pray, and then we will give you the break, and we'll head into the morning service. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for the blood atonement for our sins. I ask that we would reckon with that. If there are ones here that are not born again, I ask that they would come to that freedom, that deliverance from sin, that acknowledgement of your gospel. I ask that you would empower the morning service. Thank you for your goodness. Would you be uplifted? Would your name be hallowed? In Jesus' name we prayed. Amen.